Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, one of my childhood favourite songs was actually ruined last year. I don't know if you know the song. It's a classic. He jumped from 40,000 feet without a parachute. It's a cracking song, isn't it, to the... He jumped from 40,000 feet without a parachute. He jumped from 40,000 feet without... And of course, you know, they scraped him off the runway like a dollop of strawberry jam. They scraped him off the runway like the... You know that song? Well, because of what happened last summer, I have to change it to... He jumped from 25,000 feet without a parachute and landed in a net that was 20 stories high and was absolutely fine afterwards. Did anyone see that? Did you see this crazy guy called Luke Atkins jumped out of an aeroplane with no parachute at 25,000 feet, aiming for a net? And if you saw the sort of head cam when he jumped, it wasn't really aiming for a net, because at 25,000 feet, a net, however big, does not appear in your vision. And then a number of minutes of total free fall later, he has to rotate and land on a net suspended 20 stories high in the middle of the desert somewhere in America. And with the way that these extreme Americans who do sport do, get off with a lot of whooping and embrace his family. It was totally nuts. Now, Luke Atkins had faith that he put into action, didn't he? I mean, that is faith in action. Faith simply is trust. You're exercising faith this morning. You sat down with faith on the plastic seat. You trusted it would hold your weight. But Luke Atkins, it wasn't enough to trust a plastic seat. Now, he trusted he'd done the calculations right, and therefore, when he hit the 20-story parachute, he would still be alive. That is faith in action, jumping out of an airplane. But it wasn't blind faith. He'd done his calculations. When he couldn't even see the net below him, he'd worked out where it was and how he could hit it. He'd planned things for months and months and months very carefully. He acted on what he believed. Now, as we've been looking at the book of Titus, this letter over the last couple of sessions, we've seen that it's a book all about acting on what you believe. Remember Titus 1:1 that I just read a moment ago? Paul writes, "For the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." See, Christianity is based on truth. It's based on real events that happened in history. It's based on revelation from the God who does not lie and always speaks truth. Our faith isn't blind faith. It's about believing something you can test and explore. Truth about a real person who lived, Jesus Christ. And it's a truth, says Paul, that will change your life. You see, as Paul writes to this church leader Titus, he's urging him to teach people more and more about the wonderful truth of Jesus, and then to explain to them how that's going to change the way they behave. So, chapter 1, he's to appoint leaders who practice what they preach. Chapter 2, he's to teach people how to live for healthy Christian lives, not self lives. Health, not self, was the little buzzword we had in our second session yesterday. Lives looking to live for Christ, lives of self-control that put others first. Because God in his grace sent the Lord Jesus, who died to rescue us from all wickedness, and not just to clean us up a bit, to make us pure and eager to do what's good. And today in chapter 3, Titus is teaching exactly the same sort of things. Again, that's what Paul urges him to teach. And it's actually something much harder than jumping out of a parachute at 25,000 feet, out of a plane rather, without a parachute at 25,000 feet. I think doing that is much easier than what Titus is going to urge us to do today. Because look what Titus urges us to do. Have a look in verse 1. End of verse 1. To do whatever is good. Or the end of verse 8. They may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Or the end of verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Three times in one chapter. Devote ourselves to doing what is good. And I don't know about you, but I think that jumping out of an aeroplane without a parachute is much easier than devoting myself constantly to doing what is good. But that's to be our lives if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how? How can that come about? Well, we've got a bit of a Bible sandwich here this morning. So in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 1 and 2 and verses 9 to 14 sort of tell us how to live as followers of the Lord Jesus. And in the middle, the filling explains us why we would do that. The transformation God's worked in us. And so today we're simply going to see that we've been born again to be good. We've been born again to be good. And that's going to be our two headings. Here's the first one. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. You've been born again. Now, I wonder if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here, what you thought you were like before you became a Christian. Can you remember that far back? Before you trusted in Jesus, what sort of person did you think you were? Well, look at God's verdict of you in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. That means that without Jesus, you and I were too stupid to want to do good. We didn't want to change to do good. And actually, we thought we didn't need to change. We were incapable of changing because we were slaves. We were trapped into the biggest lie of history, the lie of the devil. Live for yourself. No, really, live for yourself. No, really, you want to do what you want because it's best. And if you want to know the evidence of why that is a terrible lie, just look at the world around you. Look at the news. How any human being can possibly think that we are the solution to the problems of the world, I do not know. Because the evidence of history is that living for yourself creates a society that doesn't work. It's a lie. But you're enslaved to that lie before you're a Christian. Trapped into thinking, well, if I just get enough money, that's what I need. Or if I just create somehow by the power of my will, the perfect family, like that works. Or if I just simply get my own way every day. We want to make ourselves the center of the universe. We're trapped into rejecting God. That's what it's like without Christ. And the result is pretty grim, isn't it? The end of verse 3, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And it sounds harsh, but that is the way of the world without Jesus. Speaking unkind words, putting others down, wanting other people's stuff, envying all the time, just wanting that thing that they have got, never quite content with our toys, wanting their toys, never quite content with our lives, thinking if we had their lives, it would be better. Liking some people because they're our friends and then hating others. Don't know how my four-year-old son has developed this. I think gone around telling my wife I hate her in public. But he seems to, I hate you. I hate you. And actually, he's just expressing verbally what a lot of people do in their lives. You know, perhaps you've got someone who you just have decided not to speak to ever again because you can't let go of something and forgive them. That's the way of the world so often, hating people. Philip Yancey, the Christian writer, tells a story of a meeting with eight scientists, and they'd volunteered to spend 2 years in isolation in a glass-enclosed biosphere near Tucson in Arizona. Four men, four women. They'd undergone rigorous testing and preparation, but no matter how much testing and preparation, what happened when they went into those biospheres, well, it was entirely predictable. You see, within a matter of months, they split into two groups of four. And during the final months, the two groups refused to speak to one another. See, whatever technology, whatever food, whatever resources you have, we just can't live together. Some of you might have seen that series that didn't work, where they stuck 24 people on an island in Scotland and tried to create paradise recently, and a reality TV show. And within a matter of weeks, it was brutal. Selfish, out of control. That's the way we are without Jesus. That's the way we want to be without Jesus. And there's nothing we can do to change it. Our world will never get better without Jesus. It's quite helpful to remember sometimes, because sometimes as Christians we can think, oh, do you know, it's such a drag, this church business, and oh, they've moved to that school, and that makes it even harder, and it's all a bit miserable around here. You want to remember what you were like without Jesus. You want to remember what hope you had for life after death without Jesus. You want to remember how day by day you just fought to try and make yourself happy with another lie without Jesus. It's a terrible place to be without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why verse 4 starts with a wonderful word. It's one of my favorite words, the word but. The Bible is full of big buts. And this is a great one here in Titus 3:4. It's a vital word for you and me. Do you know that word? It's the word that saves us. We're saved by the word but. Because look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. But God, He did something about it. He saved us. He came. Do you see kindness and love? Has appeared. Kindness and love is not an abstract quality. It's not some amorphous cloud that descends on you. It's Jesus. It appears. You can see him. If we'd been there 2,000 years ago, we could have touched kindness and love itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It appeared. And God our Savior saved us. He rescued us from ourselves. That's what being a Christian is about. It's being a rescued person. God did it here literally because he loved people. God loves people who hate him. God loves people who reject him. It's because of his kindness and love that we have any hope whatsoever. A kindness and love that took on flesh and appeared. You see, verse 3 has taught us that it's not just we couldn't save ourselves, we didn't want to. But, thank God for but. And why did he do it? Verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's pretty clear from verse 3 we'd not done righteous things. Well, we might not have been as bad as we could have been, but we hadn't lived up to God's standards. See, God didn't save us because we were any better than anyone else. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the starting point of you understanding what a Christian is this. We genuinely, honestly believe we're not better than other people. Because the starting point of being a Christian is to realize that there is nothing you can do about being the sort of person who doesn't love God and other people. You need God to save you. And I'm really sorry if you're not a Christian here this morning, and any Christian has ever given you the impression that they're a better person than you. Because they're not. So one of the terrible things we do as Christians, suddenly we start following the Lord Jesus Christ who has to die for us, and then we start looking down on other people. Look down on someone else if you can look up to the crucified cross and say, I didn't need you today, Jesus. I was better than them. But verse 5 tells us we weren't. He didn't save us because of the righteous things we'd done. Do you see why he saved us? Because of his mercy. He saved us because of who he is, because of his character. Mercy is when someone doesn't give you a punishment that they deserve. Because verse 3 outlines, we deserved God's righteous punishment. We deserved his anger towards us. But because he is the God of mercy, he saved us. Because he is kind, he was kind to us. Because he is loving, he loved us. We were nothing in drawing that love to ourselves. And he did it, end of verse 5, through the washing of rebirth by renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, what God does is he sets his love on you in eternity, and he appeared in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and then he sends his Spirit into your heart at a point in time so that you're washed on the inside. You're reborn here. In other words, you start life afresh. You're renewed. God's Spirit comes into you and you're being born again. Your foolish mind suddenly begins to understand the things of God a bit. You suddenly understand why Jesus had to come to die for you. That's what happened to me February the 16th, 1989. It wasn't just Jesus died on the cross. As God worked in my heart and mind, it was Jesus died for me. And the Bible becomes a little bit more interesting. It could even be a book of delights. And your disobedient will starts to want to obey God. And you know you want to obey God because things you used to do that were never a problem at all, suddenly you start to feel guilty about them. I've had so many people who become Christians saying, I thought following Jesus was supposed to make me feel better, but now I feel worse. Because all these things that I was troubled about, now I just feel guilty about them. But that's because you want to obey God. Your will is changed. And you're no longer deceived because you see that sin is awful. And you see that Jesus is beautiful. And you're free from that slavery to have to live and find your purpose and meaning and hope and desire and love in this world's passions and pleasures. You're free to live for Jesus. Of course, most famous. Who's the most famous person who experienced this? Probably, I guess, the one who we know the best who speaks of God's grace, who's not in the Bible, might be the slave trader John Newton. What happened to him? A man known for foul language and cruelty to slaves, for thinking nothing of raping young women or letting them die while they're on his ship. And he comes to that extraordinary realization of the gospel, the good news of Jesus and God's love for him. And he doesn't write, well, I was amazed at how I came to understand by my study what God had done for me. No, he writes, doesn't he? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that found us, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. It's all God at work, isn't it, in amazing grace? He was lost, but found. That's the amazing transformation of being born again. See, being born again is not about being American. Sometimes we think, you know, born-again Christians, they're Americans in shiny suits who want your money. It's not. In fact, all Christians are born again. There are only born-again Christians. And it's all been done through Jesus. Do you see that in verse 6? Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's the one who's made it possible through his death. Someone had to be punished in our place, and God chose to punish his own Son, the Lord Jesus, at the cross so he could then pour out his Spirit into your heart and change you. And you see, there's no half measures with Jesus. In verse 6, through whom he poured out on us generously. It's not that God sort of gives the Spirit to some people and to others he sort of gives them a trickle. There aren't some Christians who are filled with the Spirit and some who are sprinkled at a distance. No, God doesn't hold back. He's poured out on us generously his Spirit to change us. And the result, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. To be justified. You'll probably know this. It's a term from the courtroom, a legal term. To be declared innocent. That is what has happened to us in the past. We have been declared innocent. So our status before God now is righteous, perfect, justified, innocent. You come this morning as a Christian, having maybe failed again and again yesterday. You come maybe ashamed of what we don't know that you did last night. And you come and you stand before God and you are perfect, innocent, righteous, justified. That is your status. And your future, the hope of eternal life. You're going to be forever face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, time and time again, we've seen in Titus that the key to living out a life of doing good for the Lord is actually to see who you are now in Christ, what your status is, the reality, and also to see where you're going and to dream of being there with the Lord Jesus in the future, the hope of eternal life. Now, do you see what that means? If you're a Christian here today, you did nothing to contribute to being saved. You did nothing. I mean, your experience was you decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is all because God was at work within you. You only did that because he brought you to new birth. You didn't do anything because Titus chapter 3 verse 3 teaches you couldn't do anything. You didn't want to do anything. But God loved you and it was all his work. Last year as well on the telly was some pretty good programs about the RNLI. Do you see those about the lifeboats across the country? I watched the first two. I stopped halfway through the second one because I started to get sick. And I realized why. It was because they were all filmed with GoPro cameras. So you were like getting the full lifeboat experience. And I was like, it was like being on the seven seas. So halfway through the second one, I switched it off and went and threw up. But before I was sick, there was one guy who was rescued. They rescued a man who'd fallen into the sea at Blackpool. Funnily enough, he'd had too much to drink, which is what people do when they go to the seaside at Blackpool. And when they got to him, there was a lifeguard who was swimming, holding him out of the water. They dragged him into this lifeboat. He was totally unconscious. He was not breathing. They couldn't even find a pulse. And the boat started to speed towards the shore. And as it did, the lifeboatmen started to work on him. They did chest compressions, pushing down hard where his heart was again and again and again and again. And they just kept going as they went for the shore. And as they began to get to the beach, the man began to breathe. He coughed, he spluttered, and he began to come round. He began to become conscious. And then he threw up over them on the side of the boat. It sounds stupid. It was beautiful. I mean, even now, as I retell the story, the hairs on the back of my head, you're just watching this guy's life being saved by these volunteers in front of your eyes. It was an extraordinary thing. They saved him. Now imagine, as he sat in the back of the ambulance, you saw him there looking a bit sorry for himself. Imagine if he said to the lifeboatman, "Didn't I do well? I mean, you couldn't have done it without me, could you?" I mean, I suppose it's because I'm a little bit more buoyant than other people. or I was careful to fall into the sea quite close to that pier, completely smashed out of my head. Well done, me. I expect if he'd said that, the average loving RNL member would have struggled not to bop him on the nose. I certainly would have. He did nothing to save himself. He was, to all intents and purposes, dead. He was only above the water because a lifeguard had him. His heart had stopped. There was no pulse, no breathing. And without them, that was the end. No hope. And that's what God has done for us. That's what we're like without Jesus. We're dead. We don't want to change. We can't change. We're enslaved. There's no hope. But God saves us. He comes into our lives and he smashes into our hearts by the power of his Spirit because he is the God who loves us and who is merciful and kind. And that's great news because, you know, if God's done that for you, he's never going to give up on you. You didn't save yourself. If he's grabbed hold of you, he's never going to let go of you. He's not going to change his mind. There was nothing particularly attractive about you when he started. Don't think you're going to surprise him now by your sin. And he's going to take you to heaven. Hope in the Bible is not something uncertain, like we hope it doesn't rain for the Crocker match. No, hope in the Bible is absolutely certain because it's a promise of God. The God who we saw in Titus 1:2 doesn't lie. That's why, by the way, as you seek to reach people for Christ in Hayward's Heath, you pray. Because you ask God that he'd work by the simple, rather confused words you speak about the Lord Jesus, and that he'd smash into their hearts and bring them to new birth. We pray that people would come to know the Lord Jesus as God works in them. And why has God done this for us? Have a look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. Paul wants Titus to stress these things. We need to hear day in, day out, who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what God has done for us. They need to be stressed. They are trustworthy. We need to hear them every single day. But why? So that. Here's the why word. There's the consequence. So that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He rubs it in again and again. Look, the reason that God's worked in you like this is so that you can live out a life devoted to doing what's good. Not grudgingly obeying the Bible, because we know we should. Not living one way when we're around our Christian friends and another around our non-Christian friends. Not careful to devoted to doing what's good when someone might see us. But devoted to living a beautiful life for Jesus, because it is a beautiful life. It's an excellent and profitable way to live. Let me ask you now, does sin in the long term, even in the medium term, work? Does lying work? Does viewing pornography work? Does slander work? Does gossip work? Does clinging to the thing that you're angry about work? Are you feeling better today because you won't forgive someone? Does it work? No, it doesn't work. And it makes no one more miserable than you. But there is an excellent and a profitable way to live. Living in the light of what God has made you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the light of the way God has loved you, not because of who you are, but despite who you are. It is excellent and profitable. That's in contrast to the false teachers. Do you see what they're like in verse 8, 9? They love a good argument because they're always right. They love foolish controversies. They love talking about, oh, do you know my great-great-grandfather was Rabbi Ishmael or Rabbi Isaac? You know, he was Archbishop of Burkina Faso. They love arguments. That's what you do if you're a false teacher. You love arguments because it's all about you. And we argue when it's all about me, don't we? It's about my little thing and my little right and my little rules. They love quarrels about the law. Oh, we like to have a good argument about whether I should wear a suit on Sundays or whether I shouldn't wear a suit on Sundays. Some of you grew up in a Christian environment where arguing was just the way you lived for Jesus. But it's rubbish. It's divisive. It's a total waste of time, says Paul. He tells Titus, warn them once and then have nothing to do with them. Go and find someone who wants to know how God loves them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who wants to know the wonderful news that changes us. They're warped and sinful and self-condemned. Don't waste your time on people who don't talk about God's grace in the Lord Jesus, but want to argue about all sorts of things that don't matter. You see, you've been born again. You've been born again to do good. Here's the second heading. So what does it look like? How? What's this life, this beautiful life, look like? Well, we've seen in Titus chapter 2 about self-control. We've seen what a good church leader's like in Titus chapter 1. But what about being good in the world? Because I think that's what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3. Let's look at the sandwich, the bread around the outside of our filling. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. You see, before we were born again, we were disobedient in verse 3. But now we're born again, we should be obedient and to rulers and authorities. And that means anyone in charge of us. We saw this a little bit yesterday. That means the government. That means those in charge of us probably in the workplace. Those in charge of us who are still at college or at school. People being in charge of us. In every area of life. Now, as Christians, we have this problem. There's a problem to do whatever is good. Now, because we basically love disobedience, what we do is we find certain areas where it's acceptable to not do what is good. Okay, let me give you an example. They say that the last part of a Christian to be sanctified is the Christian's right foot. Yeah? The Christians are great ones for justifying. Do you know, you drive down the motorway And what happens is you're doing 70, you sort of know 70 is the speed limit, but then you think, well, no speedo is accurate. Now, they're actually, they it's probably 73 on my speedo is 70. And then you think, well, 73 is quite close to 75, and that's still closer to 70 than 80. And then you think, well, the police give you a 10% leeway. That's 77. So I'll do 77. And you think, well, stuff it, that's close to 80. I might as well just go for it now. A number of years ago, probably, 15 years ago, we had a Renault Espace, and there was a disaster about the old Renault Espace. Some of you will know this. The speedo was vast. It was this vast number, lit up number in the middle of the dashboard that everyone in the car could see. Usually it's tucked away over here, and you hope your godly friend beside you can't see how far you're going. But here it was in the middle, and our daughters, Megan and Bethan, Megan was about 6 at the time. I don't know how long ago, she's 21 now. And she was just learning her numbers. And I'd be going down the motorway, and Bethan, good pastor's kid, first kid, slightly, probably pharisaical. So Megan would be in the back, and we're going down the motorway, and Megan would start going, 81, 83, 85, 87, 83, 85, 81. And Bethan would have a chorus, which would be, and I thought the speed limit was 70, and I thought the speed limit was 70, 81, 83, 80, shut up! Shut up and listen to the Christian music. We're not to be on the edge of the law. We're to be ready to do whatever is good. Yeah? And we just love to do whatever's convenient, whatever's quicker, whatever helps us out, but we're to do whatever is good. Born-again people actively seeking to obey authorities. Look at verse 2. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to always be gentle towards everyone. Do you remember we used to hate and be hated? That's the nature of the non-Christian world. But we've been born again, so we're not to speak lies or unkind things about anyone around us in the world. No, I think that means probably the Christians should be slow to do cynical satire towards politicians. If we're submitting to those in authority, probably slow just to slag people off because they're in authority. We certainly shouldn't be people who say, well, you'll never guess what X has done. We're to be peaceable and considerate people. We're to be the ones who don't stress when we get home from the supermarket with a car laden with a week's shopping and someone has parked outside my house. I mean, it is public parking, but it is the space outside my house. Or when our neighbour has a party, or puts their bin in the wrong place. We're not to be the ones in London, it's something I know some of you commute, who gets on the tube and like, give me my space. On the tube at rush hour, it's scary. There are men and women with very short hair who want the space, and they sort of all elbows. We're to be the one who's happy to miss the train. Come, you're on ahead of me. I know you wouldn't get anywhere on the rush hour at London if you let everyone on before you. Be there till 8 o'clock. On you get. But we're just trying to be considerate. We're to be the ones who are known in the community for going out of our way for others. It's not easy, is it? I get so cross with people who park outside my house. It's a totally public road, but I want to park outside my house. And I have to go out and think, it matters more that you believe in Jesus than I have to park 100 yards down the road. It really does. We want to be gentle, putting ourselves down for the sake of others. Now, do you see the problem? Look at verse 2, because verse 2 is full of problem words. There are some nightmare words in the Bible. Here, can anyone see what the nightmare words in verse 2 are? Yeah, that's right, isn't it? Oh, no, you don't mean him? You don't mean then? That's exactly right. No one. We're to be slander no one, to always be gentle towards everyone. Oh, Lord, no. Surely when I'm premenstrual or I've got a headache or, it's been a really rough night and the kids have been up, then I don't have to be nice. No, always and everyone, really. Always and everyone. And it makes a difference, you see. Remember from yesterday? Good here, the life that's good is an idea of being beautiful. This is an attractive life to others. The Labour politician Roy Hattersley says there is no God. He's an atheist. But after Hurricane Katrina, he wrote in The Guardian, noticing how almost all the groups getting their hands dirty and helping were Christian. He wrote this, Notable by their absence are teams from the rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, and atheist associations. The sort of people who not only scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity, but also regard it as a positive force for evil. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. Yet men and women who, like me, cannot accept the mysteries and the miracles, do not go out with the Salvation Army at night. You see, when you see that you're born again, when you see who you are in Christ, then you're empowered to do good. You're devoted to it. It's that God-given desire to help others. It's seen in verse 12 to 14. I think this is being a good worker. See, in verse 12, we have really an example, Paul asking Titus and other people to help him out so he can take the good news of Jesus to others. And look how he describes it, verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zemus the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see they have everything they need. That's a life doing good for others, isn't it? It's an example of that. And then look at verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. See, the heart of the Christian life is that other person-centeredness. Jesus put it very simply, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And we're not to ask who our neighbor is, it is everyone. And so doing beautiful works doesn't have to involve leading the church youth group. It doesn't have to involve playing music at the front, though your guys are great. You see, according to verse 14, it's a beautiful work simply to go to your job each day, to try and be kind to those you work with, to make money then that allows you to support your family and to give to gospel work. It might feel mundane, but being productive, according to Paul, for daily necessities is a beautiful thing. It's doing good. When you go to your workplace and you're productive, that is a God-glorifying thing if you do it in a way that honors Jesus. So we're just finishing Titus together now. And let's remember this. Our belief and our behavior can't be separated. You see, we'll only ever live for Jesus if we dwell on how he has loved us and what he has done for us purely because of God's character, his kindness, his mercy, his love, who he is, that we are saved by grace alone. And we need to dwell on that daily, to wonder daily that Jesus loves me faithfully this morning in the same way he did yesterday and he will do it tomorrow, that I've been born again and his spirit has been poured into my heart and so I'm an entirely new person. That is who I am in Christ. I do not have to find security or meaning or purpose or love anywhere else in the world. God has given me all in Jesus. And then I need to dwell on the fact that in the future I'm going to be with him forever. My hope is eternal life. That is my dream. I am to dream that I'll be made like Christ one day, conformed to his likeness, enjoying a perfect new world with him. And you see, when that is our identity and when that is our dream, our longing, then maybe today we'll just do a little bit more good. We'll be devoted to it. Because that will be the beauty that fills our hearts and minds and will begin to treat other people as the Lord Jesus has treated us.